Remember one of the last points we made last week. Faith is not guesswork. It's not something when someone comes and says, "Why do you believe?" where we say, "Well, you know, I had this feeling in my heart." We can base our faith on logical conclusions that we draw from the Scripture. It has proven itself to be right time and time again. What did we talk about last week? You remember the last two examples we gave? Remember Cyrus? He had the example there in Isaiah 44. Verses 24 through 28, written around 740 BC, it was prophesied that a ruler named Cyrus would allow God's people to go back to their land and rebuild the temple. That happened 200 years later. Who can do that? Can man do that? Not only this blanket guess, but giving specific details. I mentioned another one to you. I mentioned about in the book of Daniel. I don't want to mention it. I want us to go look at it. So let's go there in Daniel 8. I have asked you to turn there. Probably in the 540s BC, God shows Daniel a vision. Let's just start in verse 2. Daniel chapter 8, verse 2. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. And he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. It goes on to say in verse 8, but the male goat grew very great. Now drop down and you get a description. Verse 19, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. What empire are we talking about?
Persian.
Yeah, the Persian or the Medo-Persian Empire, the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. Okay, I mentioned to you that this was probably given to Daniel in the 540s BC. Do you remember from history when Greece conquered Persia? You remember about the date? About 330 BC. This is 540. It happened in 330. Again, over 200 years later. Who was that king, by the way? You know. Just incredible. You remember what Greece's problem was, right? They were made up of all these city-states. Were they great warriors? Some of the finest in the world. Why couldn't they ever get anywhere?
They're fighting each other.
Infighting. They would kill each other more than anybody else. And Persia took advantage of that. Notice, go back up to verse 7. And I don't want to turn this into a class on Daniel. I just want to make this point that we can trust this word. Notice how it says, he was moved with rage against him. Persia had just tormented Greece for so long. They had just caused them problem after problem. And Greece could never really mount any kind of counteroffensive against them because they were fighting so much amongst themselves. But when Alexander came, what did he do for Greece? Took all of these pieces and formed them into one group. And then do you remember how his conquest went? It was swift. It was almost like a leopard that had four wings or something. It was fast. And he just swept over everything. And then, of course, as quick as it came, it ended. What caused that to stop? When Alexander died, do you remember what happened? The four generals, his four commanders took over. It split four ways. And then actually, if you go to verse 22, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Daniel is seeing this and recording it over 200 years before it happens. And this is not some vague stuff. This is very specific. Can you trust this? I want us to see it. And we mentioned it last week, and I threw this example out. I want you to see it. I want you to know where it is. Because when people ask, why do you trust the Bible? Because my God can see the future. And he knows exactly what will happen. And he knows how it will come to pass. And his plan. Were these good people that he used? You think about the Persian rulers. Think about the Greeks and all the things they did. He can use even the wicked for his purposes. And so he does. Use Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon. So just something for us to consider. Now, turn to Titus 1. We'll pick up back in our study. This is historical proof, historical evidence, as we would call it. Here's a practical application. I told you to turn to Titus. Turn to Ephesians 5 first. Let's go there, just real quick. I hope you guys get excited about that. When I see the Bible being proven right, it makes me excited. But let's think about a practical application. We go to Ephesians chapter 5, and you know what's contained there in verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, Savior of the body. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in every way. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. If we do that, if I strive to do that as a husband, and Sasha strives to do it as a wife, what happens to our marriage? What will it be? It'll be good, right? So not only has he given us historical proof, what if every married person in the world did this? Did Ephesians 5, 22 through 33? Okay, let's take it a step further. So here's a practical application, right? For marriage, we follow God's pattern for marriage. Our marriage will be good. What if every single person on this planet followed the New Testament pattern? What would this world be like? Divorce would be gone. Humility would be there. Where would greed be? Greed would be gone. So where would wars be? I mean, you just take it. People can say whatever they want to about this Bible that we base our lives on. If everybody served this will and followed it, what would this world be like? It would be incredible. So, again, are there reasons for us to follow this and believe this? We can trust this, and I want us to see that. Now go to Titus 1, if you will.
Be like the term used a lot, heaven on earth.
Yeah, we use that phrase, but that's how incredible would it be? Titus 1, verse 9. Now, I brought all these things up to show the trustworthiness of Scripture in opposition to man-made doctrine. Man-made doctrine doesn't have that. I can't depend on it. I can't have that kind of confidence in the teachings of the world. So, Titus 1, verse 9. When we understand Bible accuracy, we need to hold fast to it. Whatever this word says, whatever it teaches, since it's proven that it's trustworthy, I need to give myself over completely to it. Titus 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I understand that that's in the context of the qualifications for elders. But that point, and being able to do that, are elders the only ones who should be doing that? Holding fast to the word and being able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict? Who should be able to do that? This is the work of Christians. When we have a discussion with somebody we work with, should we be able to convict them? Should we be able to teach them, well, now, what you just told me is not consistent with the Bible. Is that our job? It's everybody's job as we have an opportunity. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Obviously, he's speaking to an evangelist here. But do you limit that to just the guy standing in the pulpit? All of us should be speaking those things and be able to defend those things we believe. Turn to 1 John 4. Nick, go ahead and any comments you guys have that you want to bring up on this. Tim.
I wish these translations were translated in words that we use. You know, instead of sound doctrine, just say healthy teaching. You know, that's far more descriptive. If we use archaic words like this, it just becomes a buzzword in our minds if we're not careful.
Healthy teaching. What does that mean? Go ahead, Tim. When you think of that, when you see sound doctrine, you think of healthy
exactly
teaching.
Exactly the example you were giving between a husband and a wife. Okay. Things that are healthy for us spiritually, emotionally, socially.
Good. Any other thoughts so far on any of these things we've looked at?
No, that's that kind of knowledge in the Bible teaching that you talk about the concept of the church and where, you know, like we say, it's certain things with, you know, like deacons and elders and people like that, responsibility give, but as a whole, we still have the same obligation. But the world teaching, it tries to set one person, somebody over another,
yeah.
And other people don't do that, what their responsibility is, and they limit it all on one person. But we see at the church, we all have the same. It's the same rule for all, but like we say, it's different things that we do. You know, like we say, for the elders and deacons, stuff like that. But God don't discriminate against as far as all our obligations and responsibilities as a Christian.
Okay. A good example that's given are the different parts of the body. Right? What do they all work toward?
The good of the whole.
The good of the body, the health of the body. Do they all do the same thing? The heart doesn't do the same thing as the lungs, and the lungs, they don't do the same thing as the brain. They all work toward the good, but they're all doing something moving in that direction. And that's the same thing that we see. Not everybody is an elder, but everybody should be doing something. And this is the one fear that when you have a group that never had elders before, and I am thankful because I haven't seen this here at all. Sometimes after you go through that process of appointing elders, you just sort of sit back and say, all right, we got them. Good. Now you guys take care of everything. I'm taking a nap for the next 6 months because this whole process wore me out. And all of this gets sort of dumped on the elders' shoulders. Is that the plan? No, everybody still has a part to play. Everybody still has a burden to bear. The elders are overseeing, and certainly they've got responsibilities, and we know that. We've talked about that plenty. But don't leave them out there to dry. And go back to this part about defending sound doctrine. Are they the only two people in the congregation who are going to stand up for sound doctrine? So we make their life a whole lot easier when we're willing to do it. We're willing to step up. And they may be the ones who have to go and address it in person. But they know they've got the backing of 75 people here that are going to stand with them in that. That's extremely comforting. It is for a preacher too, by the way. When you stand up and you teach a lesson that the world sure wouldn't like, you teach something, you take a subject like abortion or homosexuality and you teach what the Bible teaches on that, it's nice to know that there are people looking back and nodding their heads and saying amen. Absolutely. We will stand where God's Word stands on that. Okay? It is comforting, and it should be for all of us too. So, something to consider. 1 John 4. This gospel is such a powerful foundation for us. If we're not rooted in it, what happens to us when false doctrines of men come along? If I'm not grounded, if I'm not anchored, let's use that word, in this, what happens to me? Swept to and fro with every wind of false doctrine. I'm just here and then I'm there, and there's nothing solid, nothing rooted in me. 1 John 4, they look at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Drop down to verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Going back up to verse 1, what is the indication here? Or excuse me, what is the instruction here?
Test every spirit.
Test them. In the context, he's talking about men. He's talking about teachers. When they come and they bring a teaching to you, what do you do with that teaching?
Test it with the Scriptures.
Yeah, test it. Prove all things. We talked about that. Paul tells the Thessalonians that. Take it and prove it against God's Word. Now here's the thing. If a man is teaching truth, will he be upset when you do this? No, he won't. He won't. He will love you for it. And he will appreciate it. Because you're doing the very thing that God's Word commands you to. Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
The phrase before that tells us not to believe it until we do that.
Yeah. What happens when we don't do that? And here's even a danger. Do you like certain preachers? You do.
Yes.
And I do too. There are certain people. If I find out they're doing a gospel meeting and it's 2 hours away, I wasn't planning on going because it was 2 hours away. But then I find out that Brent Mohair is doing it. Well, I make the drive. I will, and you will too. We do. There is a danger though, right? Can I get swept into just because this guy I like said it, I'm going to take it and swallow it down. I never stop testing this. Even against the guys I've known for 30 years that have helped build my faith and were just integral and me becoming a Christian, I never stop making sure, can they make a mistake and a misstep? Yeah, and if they're honest, they want you to do this because it makes them better. And this is a trust that goes back and forth between us, and it's what God has always expected there. Yeah, Brent, go ahead.
So, huge comment that you just made, because that's why so many people get messed up when they see somebody stumble, right? Because they get caught up in the individual instead of in what God's Word says. And sure, we may enjoy how somebody preaches, or you feel like they connected to you, or they were engaging. But whenever you get caught up in an individual and you stop testing what they're saying, then you stop looking at what they're saying, then you put your eyes on the man versus God. And God gets jealous of that.
He does.
And so, when you know, as proclaimers of God's Word, we should be glorifying God and leading people to understand that, hey, this is really about God, right? And never get caught up in men. Because we make mistakes as men. Matter of fact, let me clear up a mistake now that I said during my thing. During Bible class, I think I said that Jerusalem, when they came from Jerusalem over to Acts chapter 8, we'll talk about that during Bible class. I think I said, I said 1,000 miles, right? It was not 1,000 miles, it's closer to 20. Tim did, okay, hey, just so you know, well, I appreciated that he did that because, one, he was paying attention, and two, right, which is important, we laugh, but that's important, and two, because I said it more than once, so it slipped, I literally said it a couple of times. So I need to clarify those things. There should be a love of God's Word that causes us to want to be in sync with God's Word and not just grandstand like, ooh, look, I can proclaim God's Word. This is about God.
Yes.
And whenever we make it about individuals, God gets upset about it.
It is. And when that correction comes, you'll never make that mistake again.
Right.
It makes us better because we're conscious of it. And that takes some humility, too. And that's good. That's what teachers need to have. Okay, move to 2 Peter 3. Let's go there. The point there that John is making is when these men are teaching God's Word, do they bring the same Word as the apostles? If it's the same, then accept it, embrace it, and do it. If it's different, then obviously it has to be challenged and questioned. Go 2 Peter 3. If someone reads 17 and 18 for us.
You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. For grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.
Guys, this is not just a closing in a letter. He's not just trying to say, you know, what's a good way I can close and make this sound nice to end this letter. He is ending with one of his most powerful points. As he leaves his words and his connection with these guys, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Who's he talking to again?
Christians.
And this is to saints. Can saints fall away? You know, we had this discussion all the time with our friends in the religious world, and so many things get brought up. It is so clear. Because if that couldn't happen, Peter's not making this statement. There's no reason to say what he says here if that's not a legitimate danger for these, his brethren. And he's worried about them. You see John doing the same thing. Instead of that, instead of falling and getting caught up in the error, what were they to do? Verse 18. On the opposite side of it.
Grow
in the grace and knowledge of the Lord.
Which is a command.
Yes. Right. Absolutely. It is not a suggestion. If I've been a Christian for 30 years and I have barely more knowledge than the day I was baptized, I have been in sin. Do I understand that? And I understand how serious that is. If I have not made the effort to grow, I've been showing up. I came to classes and I came to sermons and worship service. I don't know what I was doing. But if I haven't grown, do I realize that I've failed to be the servant that God expects me to be? Because not only have I failed myself, what else have I missed over those 30 years? If I haven't grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, what else has happened in 30 years that's my fault? How in the world can I teach anybody else if I haven't grown? This is a responsibility. This is a command. And it's one we ought to take seriously. Not only that, one we ought to love. Do you get excited when you go through God's Word and somebody points out something? Remember, Tom Holly did a meeting for us. I hope I never forget this. who's going through, and there's the scene where Jesus performs a healing, but he performs it in stages. And you know, you go through there and you're like, okay, why does he not heal this blind man completely? He heals him a little bit, and he can see a little better, right? He can see sort of visions, men walking like trees, and then he heals him completely. Jesus doesn't normally do that. Why does he do it there? But do you remember what comes later? How did the Pharisees feel about Jesus? Rejected him. Absolutely blind toward him. Well, how did some of the people feel about it? They say that you're a prophet. So they acknowledged what about Jesus? He's sent from God. Okay, they're not blind. They see somewhat better, right? But did they see perfectly clearly? No. Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What kind of eyesight is that? Perfectly clear. Now the miracle makes sense, doesn't it? It was a little bit of a healing, and then perfect clarity. Pharisees are blind. They refuse to accept that he's from God in any way. The people know this guy's from God. He's a prophet. He's more than that. He is deity. He is the Son of God. Perfect clarity. You see that? When he said that, I almost fell out of the pew. And that's a good thing. How many times have I read that? How many times have I looked at it and said, man, that's weird. It makes sense. Appreciate Tom for doing it. Okay, let's go on. So what do we do with false teachers? Go to Matthew 16. What are our responsibilities when teaching comes and it's false? And it won't be repented of. Let's start Matthew 16. There's this warning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 6 starts out with that, Jesus giving that warning. Verse 7. And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have not brought bread? Do you not yet understand and remember the 5 loaves and 5,000, how many baskets you took up? And he goes on down. How is it, verse 11, that you do not understand that I speak to you not concerning bread, but to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood. He did not tell them to beware the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, to make sure we understand, let's take them individually. Why was the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees so dangerous? Start with the Pharisees. Why was their teaching dangerous?
They were teaching the traditions of
Okay. Did they believe in God? Pharisees. They did. But they had taken their traditions, the traditions of men, as Matthew mentioned, and they had placed them at least equal with God. I think you can make a case that in some cases they had placed them above God's things. Either one of those is wrong. And Brent mentioned earlier, God is jealous of those things. When he's not put in the place in his throne where he belongs, he gets jealous of it. So, go back one page, Matthew 15. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
I think the one thing, though, that makes it so dangerous is they interwove it with the real commandments of God and the religion, and they interwove their pieces such that wolves among sheep.
Yeah.
That's what was really, really so dangerous, because the people could say, here are the, you know, the Ten Commandments and what you should be focused on. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees were just weaving their pieces and called it the Word of God. And when you weave those things so closely together, it's hard for the person to discern unless you really, really understand the Scriptures and know, and you can sort that stuff out.
Yeah.
And the people were not doing that, even though they had leaders that were interweaving all that stuff together.
Yeah, and really think a lot of the fault of that is when the leaders teach it, what is the temptation for a lot of times for everybody else? These guys know what they're talking about, right? I mean, they're the specialists. They're the masters of the law. So if they're saying it, must be true. And it wasn't. Gotcha. I'm glad Andy brought that up. It's a great lead into this. Go back one chapter. Chapter 15, Matthew. You remember the Pharisees and the scribes that come to Jesus, and they really have a problem with his disciples. Verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the, what?
Tradition.
At least they admitted it, right? That it was a tradition of the elders there. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And I want to be fair about this. This is not a hygiene question that's being asked. They had turned this washing of hands into a spiritual action, and they expected that and required it of the people. Well, why did Jesus' disciples not do this spiritual washing of hands before they ate?
Because they
were
already clean.
Yeah, because God didn't require it. If God had required it, would they have been doing it? Would Jesus have made them do it? Obviously. They didn't. God didn't. So they didn't. Of course, how he answers the question. Verse 3, he answers it with a question. He answers, and then why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. Whew. Can you imagine trying to back Jesus into a corner? I mean, well, you talk about bad decisions that people have made. And you see it throughout here with the Pharisees. The Sadducees are going to do it too. They're going to do the whole thing with the woman married multiple times. And I can just see the smirk on their face when they finish saying that. And then I can also see the look on their face after Jesus comments. You don't back him into a corner. And yet, so what's his answer to them?
Why do you transgress God's commandments?
You know, you're accusing my people, my disciples, of sinning against God. Who's really making the mistake here? Who's really making the error? They are, with their traditions. And he goes on, of course, we've got the example there. They're violating honor your father and mother because of the way that they're treating them. Verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Can you imagine standing before God, and we see it in Matthew 7, and you've always been religious, and you've always done things for Him, and then He looks at you in judgment and says, I don't know you. I don't know you. This is terrifying, this idea, and certainly a condemnation on the things they were doing, taking those traditions and placing them above God's. Go ahead, Tim.
The idea of a dispensation, the Greek word there is house rules. And my family, we have house rules that we have decided work for us. But those are going to be different from your house rules. And when those conflict, the idea of which rule are we going to abide by, or how do we go about distinguishing between what is God's rule and what's a Beckley rule, or what's a Blackburn rule? And trying to train our children, okay, this is appropriate in our home, but that's not necessarily the case. And you need to have grace and not try to impose something that God doesn't impose on someone else. It is an important distinction that sometimes influential teachers can forget. Something that makes sense to them. Here's an application of God's law that makes sense to me, but it's not a divine application. It's an extension of that, what the Pharisees were doing. And that breeds a lot of conflict that's unnecessary and a lack of love.
I love, too. I love it. That is, man, because so many people get so caught up on that they begin to make things God's law off of your own opinion, and when you start to play that towards other people, you'll call things sins that are not sins.
Amen.
And God says that you will be held accountable for that.
Yeah.
And so Romans 14 is a beautiful chapter because it really talks about these two individuals who have this misunderstanding, right? And one says, hey, I can't eat meat that sacrifice idols. The other one says, I can. And God calls the one who you would think is the strong person, the weak one. Because they don't get it. And so Tim's analogy of the house rules, that is house rules that make sense for his house. As long as it doesn't violate God's word, it's okay. And that's what we have to understand when it comes to congregations. Because a lot of people miss this point. When it comes to a local work, the house rules are literally set by the elders, if you really want to look at it like that. As long as it doesn't contradict God's word, there are things that you guys, I mean, look, I've never been in a place that does Bible class, worship service, and Bible class.
Yeah.
Is that a sin? Absolutely not. It's the house rules. The house rules that they said make sense to help feed the flock here, right? Well, a lot of people say, oh, that's not the tradition. That's where you get messed up.
Yeah.
And so God's word is telling us, stay away from tradition and do whatever makes sense to grow you spiritually. It just cannot violate God's word.
Yeah.
And we have to stay on that track only, and it'll be a lot easier for us not to get into these little arguments and everything else. So I'm grateful that Tim brought that point.
Can you imagine somebody saying, we were going to go visit Eastside, but you know, they have a Bible class again at night. Those guys may be headed down a bad path. I mean, you know, and that, but that, I'm joking, but it can go that way. I'm joking, but not really. Yeah. So, great points. Thank you, guys. All right, let's shift gears a little bit for a second. The Sadducees, what was their problem with their teaching?
They didn't recognize the resurrection was.
Yeah, didn't believe in angels and spirits and in the existence of a resurrection. Acts chapter 23 shows us that. Any problems with that?
Yes.
Yeah, that's major issues, and certainly with Jesus as the Christ that came into play. Good. Go to Matthew 23. Both of those sets of teaching, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were different from God's word. So, by forcing those things, they end up pulling people away from God's word. Matthew 23. Someone read 15 for us, please. Matthew 23, verse 15.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves.
Just heartbreaking, isn't it? You go to all these lengths to teach religion to somebody, but it's not truth. It's my additives and all of these things with it. And I've made them worse off than they were before I even talked to them. And it certainly goes in with the points that Brent and Tim made. Okay, now, let's talk about some of the things we do. 2 Corinthians 11. If you have someone, and this is someone who is teaching error and will not change. What's the first thing you do when someone is in error? What's my primary concern if somebody's teaching false doctrine? I've got a few. Their soul is the first thing. Because if they don't change it, they don't change what they're doing, they continue down this, what's going to happen to that soul? It'll be lost. The next thing that comes to mind is everybody else's soul who comes in contact with them, because they're teaching it, so other people are going to hear it and be very likely to believe it. So I'm concerned for other souls too. Go and teach them. Show them the concern for the soul. James chapter 5, we looked at that at the end of our study in the book of James. If you can go to someone and you can convict them and turn a sinner from the error of their ways, what happens? A multitude of sins are covered. You save the soul from destruction. That's our goal, and it always should be our goal. Sometimes I'm afraid, and I appreciate the conviction. Sometimes I'm afraid we get so convicted that we forget all about their soul. We got to stop it. This is error, and I get that. I do, but they still have a soul, and sinners can repent. I think sometimes I may, in my mind, say, sinners can repent, but not false teachers. They are convinced, they're arrogant, and they're... How do I know that if I haven't even sat down with him and talked to him? What if he is honestly mistaken, and when you point it out to him, he turns just sick and pale and says, you're right. I've been wrong about this the whole time. Lord, help me and forgive me. And he changes it. Can that happen? Has anybody ever done that?
Paul.
What about Apollos? When people approached him in a very humble manner, by the way, did he change? Did he fix things? It can happen. So don't forget that. I'm all for being convicted, absolutely. But remember the souls. Andy, I cut you off. I'm sorry.
No.
Okay. Yeah, Tim.
Jude. At the end of Jude, it gives three different ways here in which,
yeah,
if we're not careful, we'll forget that our approach is supposed to be with mercy. You know, and yes, there are some occasions where we're going to approach somebody with mercy, fearing to be contaminated by that we're finding. But if we're coming across to them. If we're not careful, we'll erect more barriers for them to come back to God because we're not approaching in mercy. You know, Galatians 6, with meekness and trembling for our own souls. So the approach makes a huge difference in their reaction.
Don't ever be condescending. It is a product of arrogance. And there are times when we've studied and we have truth and we know we have truth, we've seen the proof of truth. There are times it's tempting when somebody may not have it to say, "Oh, come on, how can you not understand this?" Don't ever do that. Don't ever be condescending like that. That's what happens when you are.
Turn them off right
then. I tell you, I am so grateful for the saints at Oak Grove who were never condescending toward me. I didn't know much of anything. And they took me in and they said, "Let me show you." And they were gentle and they were patient. If they had come at me and been like, "Oh, are you supposed to be religious? You didn't even know that?" I'm afraid I would have said, "Okay, well, you can find somebody else to teach." It would have easily turned me away from that. And we can do it too. Again, souls and mercy and conviction side by side. You can't separate the two of them. Jesus didn't. Paul didn't. Both of them are required. We start leaving one of them aside in favor of the other. We've created an imbalance that God never created and never expected. So keep those things in mind. 2 Corinthians 11. Getting close on our time. I want to make a couple points here and then we'll close. All of that being said, if you have a false teacher who refuses to repent, we need to limit his opportunities. And we can do that. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians 11. "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Put with it, before we comment on it, go to Titus 1, just something else. This is the responsibility of elders especially. And as we went through Titus, we looked at this. Certainly don't think it's limited to elders, as we mentioned earlier, but it is definitely a responsibility of the shepherds. To put it in context, verse 10, Titus 1, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths," what? "Must be stopped." You have those, and you have gone to them with a gentle heart, and you have tried to appeal to them, and they will not repent. What do you do? Don't give them continued opportunities to teach. Let's say in the next hour when I teach my lesson, I stand up here and say that Jesus is not deity. You going to let me keep preaching until I address that? I hope not. I hope I see a lot of heads saying no, no. You come to me and I say, I believe it. I'm just going to preach what I feel and you guys just believe whatever you feel. No. No. That goes completely against what this word teaches. And if I'm hard-hearted and won't listen, what should the elders do? Until I repent, I shouldn't be up here anymore. And that's just the way it is. And I know we live in a society that basically says, everybody gets to say whatever they want. And you got to listen to it. And that mentality can creep over into the church if we're not careful. We just let everybody say and feel whatever they want and it's okay and we'll accept it. No. No. We got to be careful. Society will pressure us in this area to just sort of accept whatever and like it. God expects us to see His Word, and when something's departed from it, we can't accept it. We cannot accept it. Doesn't mean we love anybody any less. But we have to stand where He stands. And if we don't, what's going to happen to this local church?
Candlesticks will be removed.
Candlestick will be removed. He will. He'll give us time to fix it. He gave the churches in Revelation time to fix it. But if we keep going and prove ourselves to not be His people following His will, He'll remove His candlestick. That's terrifying. Okay. Let's stop there. We're close on time. Thank you guys for the comments.